Jesus' trip into Jerusalem for the Passover, page 826 on the Bibles in front of you, or you can just follow along on the screen. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So that story that we just read corresponds with Palm Sunday. It is the gospel account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. As I said, it's a familiar story for many of us, and it's an important story. All four gospel writers gave their own accounts of this event, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And today, as we remember Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, there are millions of Christians around the globe who are doing this same thing as they start to remember and rehearse the events of Holy Week leading up into Jesus' betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. But at the same time, even though it's familiar to you or to some of you, the story of Palm Sunday is kind of a strange story, and it's one you might maybe associate a little bit more with your childhood. Donkeys, palm branches, they might not seem to have a whole lot to do with your life. It's kind of an odd story. The setting is odd, the scene is odd. A man is riding on a borrowed donkey. People are waving branches. They're spreading coats on the ground. Matthew says the whole city was stirred up when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And they all said, "Who is this?" So there were those who were celebrating and making a commotion when Jesus was riding into town, but there were others, probably many more, who saw the whole scene and said, "Who is this?" The city was stirred up. People were provoked. And that's interesting because Matthew also says a very similar thing about the birth of Jesus some 30-odd years earlier. Way back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when he was describing the birth of Jesus, Matthew uses very similar language talking about the reaction to Jesus' birth. He said, "When Herod the king heard this," in other words, heard the news of the birth of Christ, "he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And that arrival of Jesus 30-plus years earlier was unsettling because Herod the king, he had a sense that this was threatening his throne. If you were a religious leader at that time, this rumor of the birth of a promised one was unsettling because it threatened them. Jesus' birth made an impact. It troubled the political and religious powers. And now, as Jesus rides in on a donkey, we hear the similar idea again. The city's stirred up. They're provoked. Jesus drew a reaction, and he created a response. And remember, when these gospel writers put something down, it's not just they're big fans of biography. They think this is important to note. Matthew wants people to recognize this was not an ordinary man. Or we could say it like this: this wasn't someone that people felt indifferently about. Jesus was polarizing. You know what I mean by that? There are some people you don't feel indifferent about. You might like them, you might hate them, but you probably don't feel neutral. You might have heard of something called the Q score. a Q score. A Q score is a marketing concept. So in this, the way this works is that people will be polled, and in a poll, respondents are given choices for each person or each item being surveyed. So in this type of poll, people will rate someone as A, one of my favorites, B, very good, C, good, D, fair, E, poor, F, never heard of him or her. And what the point of a Q score is, what marketing companies want is someone with a very high likability rate. You, in other words, you want people who are getting responses of A, B, and C, I love him, very good, or but not D, E, or F. You want a high likability quotient. So companies look for very popular people who are also not controversial, because those people are best for endorsing products. Mickey Mouse has a high Q score, right? Tom Hanks has a high Q score. Michael Jordan has a high Q score. Mr. Rogers has a high Q score. They're likable, and they're also not highly controversial. And the reason I'm saying all that is Jesus would not have had a high Q score. He was too polarizing. Some people did love him, yes, but not many people felt indifferent about him. And Matthew describes him as a man whose presence shook things up, starting even at the beginning of his earthly life. He describes Jesus as a man that people didn't feel neutral about. And as we'll see in today's passage, there's a reason for that. Because Jesus is not making mild-mannered types of claims about himself. Okay, so this story is located in the Passion Week. The gospel writer is now moving toward the events of Jesus' passion. And as Jesus and his disciples are getting close to the city of Jerusalem, they're going now from Bethpage, the text says, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jerusalem was the place to go if you were a faithful Jew to celebrate the Passover. Passover was instituted out of the book of Exodus to mark God's deliverance of his people out of Egyptian slavery. This was the time now for the Jews when they would look backwards at the deliverance of God on their behalf. They would look at their history and remember God's rescue of them from the Egyptians. But they would also look forward, anticipating the promised one, looking forward to the Messiah who was coming. And Jesus and his disciples are on their way into Jerusalem for this feast. In the Psalms, Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. It's the center of Israelite life, and they're traveling to Jerusalem for this holiday. And Jesus, the text tells us, knew that this would be the place where he would suffer and die. In the days leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus foretold his crucifixion multiple times. And he did this very explicitly and in precise detail. So just in Matthew chapter 20, the chapter right before, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is Matthew 20, 17 to 19. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" You would think that it seems to be a very crystal clear indication of what's about to happen. But the disciples were not able to get it. They didn't really put the pieces together. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus gave that similar speech three times. The first time he gave them some hint of what was to come, the disciple Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him. He said, "Lord, don't talk about that." The second time, when Jesus tells the group what's going to happen, the text tells us everyone was greatly distressed. And the third time he's told them this time Matthew doesn't record anyone's response. So they just continue. They go to Jerusalem, even though the disciples don't seem to have gotten the message about what's going to happen there, or they don't seem to be able to put it in any broader context or meaning. And as the Gospel of Matthew winds down and Jesus and the disciples approach Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples and says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Untie them and bring them to me. If you think about it, there are not many people, not many of us, who get to just take their own mode of transportation. Most of us have to ask permission for that type of thing. If I went to someone's house and just started to open their car and was going to take it and drive away, they'd come outside and stop me. They would call the police. And if I said, the Morans have need of it, that would not stop anyone, right? That would not help me. That would not stop anyone. But what if I looked outside? What if I looked out in my driveway and Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were out there, just climbing into my car? At first I'd say, hey. But if they just waved and said, we have need of it. There are a number of reasons I think that's unlikely. But if they did, they can have it. They can have it. They're royalty. That's all they need to say. We have need of it. We have need of it. If they want it, they can have it, because they're royalty. The people who get to just take their own mode of transportation are like that. And that's who Jesus is declaring himself to be. He actually prepares them for this unusual request. He says, if anyone says anything to you, like they logically would, as you unhitch this donkey and colt, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. In Mark's account of this event, people actually do ask, as you would expect. And that's what they say. The Lord has need of them. People say, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Here's the point in this. Jesus is identifying himself as king. He said, tell them the Lord needs them. In other gospel accounts, there are times when people, when crowds wanted to crown Jesus as king, thinking that he was the political savior they were looking for, thinking that he was the one that would free them from Roman oppression. And when that happened, Jesus walked away. He disappeared from those crowds. He would go off by himself. He would disappear. He would not let them have the moment that they were looking for. But now, Jesus is proactively taking kingly action. What's happening is he's actually acting in a way that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He's stepping in now at the appointed time into his role as king. We don't see Jesus at other points in the Gospels riding anywhere. I'm sure as he and the disciples walked from town to town, I'm sure their feet got tired, but we don't see Jesus riding anywhere. He's riding now, and that's not a coincidence. He's told his disciples, go fetch this donkey. It's not like he was exhausted, or if he was, it's not like that made a difference in the past. Jesus gave specific instructions because he is saying something by the way that he is coming into town. The arrival of a king on a donkey had been prophesied long ago. This is Zechariah chapter 9. So hundreds of years earlier, the arrival of a king on a donkey had been prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Matthew uses the phrase, he says, this took place to fulfill. Jesus' entrance into the city is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. What that means is Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah in the line of David. Even further back, way into the first book of your Bible, in Genesis, Jacob the patriarch has a prophecy that hints forward to this day. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his son Judah. It's the end of Jacob's life. He's blessing his son Judah. Remember, Jesus comes through the line of Judah. And in Genesis 49, Jacob says this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt, to the choice vine. So Jacob's prophesying, and he's prophesying first of King David, the king who would come in the line of Judah, but ultimately of Christ and his even greater kingdom. So when Jesus takes this colt that's been tethered and he rides into Jerusalem, he's making a statement about himself. He is the coming king, the anticipated one. And the Jewish people had been anticipating someone. They have an idea of a nationalist king leader who will help them overthrow the Romans. They're anticipating a king who will help them defeat their enemies and set up their kingdom. But that's not what Jesus is going to do. He doesn't come into town on an animal that would indicate some type of militaristic program. He's riding on a donkey. It's not really a very royal entrance, if you think about it. It's not very majestic. It doesn't really signal any type of conquest. If you think about it, what kind of king just shambles into town on a donkey? And it's this little signal in this story. Jesus will have a different kind of kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. Jesus, as we will see, will have a different type of crown. It will be a crown of thorns. Matthew does not quote the whole Zechariah passage, but if you look that up, it continues to make promises about the coming king. Zechariah 9, verse 10, the very next verse says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah is talking about a king who will come, and he will make the instruments of war unnecessary. His kingdom will be of everlasting peace, and he will rule not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world. He will rule from sea to sea, and all that is to come. But today we see this king riding into town on a donkey. And Matthew wants his readers to see this and be aware of the strangeness of the scene. He wants them to read and say, "Who is this? What kind of king is this?" And then he wants the reader to say, "Who do I think that this is? What do I think is going on here?" We should see both the confidence that Jesus steps into his kingly role and the humility with which he walks into this kingly role. They brought the donkey. This is Matthew 21, 7 through 9. They brought the donkey, going back to the narrative, and the colt, and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" To throw your cloak on the road meant that you were submitting to the one who's coming in. You're submitting. You're honoring that person coming in. It means you're recognizing the king's authority. The crowd is doing this together. They're recognizing Jesus' kingship. And they're waving palm branches. Palm branches grew in and around Jerusalem. Apparently they still do. And palm branches were a symbol of the Jewish nation. These branches are a sign that people are expecting liberation. They're greeting Jesus with expectation. The palm was like a symbol of Jewish victory. You could see that in the Jewish synagogue or on Jewish coins. And they're waving these. And you might wonder, who are these crowds along the road? Some of them are people that are on their way to the Passover, just getting ready for the holiday, coming to Jerusalem a little bit early to purify themselves. In John's narrative of the triumphal entry, he locates it right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. So some people have surely heard of this, and they want to see Jesus. So there's like this little bit of a sense of tumult as they go into a city that's gradually getting more populated with tourists. And as people are traveling on the road, people are getting excited. They're singing, "Hosanna in the highest," which basically means Save us, we pray. It was typical for the Jews to sing the Psalms as they traveled up to the city of God, up to Jerusalem. And they're doing that now as they praise Jesus. But in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, we see in all this tumult and chaos and joyous noise, not everyone was that excited. Luke points out the excitement and the tumult of the triumphal entry, but then he also says it didn't really make everyone happy. Luke says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. People are getting excited. I don't know if you've ever been in that type of wild crowd scene, whether it's concert, sporting event, something like that. There's a sense in this scene of people are excited, we don't totally know what's going to happen next. There's a little bit of unpredictability in the air. Not everyone cared for that. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, according to Luke, said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, this is getting out of hand. Tell them to get a hold of themselves. Tell them to behave. Tell them to stop. The Pharisees want everyone to quiet down because it's not dignified. And they don't see the joy of this moment. And Jesus says in Luke's gospel, I could tell them that. I could tell them to be quiet. But nothing can quiet down the scene. Jesus says, if they are silent, the very rocks will cry out. So he kind of says to the Pharisees, you can pick these people or the rocks. And here's the point. In this scene, all of creation was made to worship Jesus. There's no one outside of his lordship. This scene that we're looking at today, it's kind of strange. It's a little homely. It's a little homemade, even. One guy with his 12 disciples, he's riding on a donkey. There's kind of this spontaneous parade breaking out. No one's prepared, so they're just taking the cloaks off their back and throwing them on the road. They're ripping branches off the trees. And the Pharisees are looking on disapprovingly because they don't get it. John says that the disciples participated and they were excited, but even they're probably more like people that get caught up in a moment than people that really grasp what's happening. They're more like excited people that think back later, what was that? What was that? His disciples said in John chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They didn't really get it. They were involved with the events, but they do not connect the dots. In other words, as far as they were concerned, the donkey, the cloaks, the palm branches, just all happened. It's later, reflecting on what they had experienced, that they thought about what had been written about Jesus and what that moment actually signified. And it's a theme that's repeated in the gospel, misunderstanding. Many incidents in the life of Jesus were hard for people to understand at the time. They were connected later in light of the cross and the resurrection. Because in the week to come, well, we see already Jesus humbled himself coming into town on a donkey. And in the week to come, his divine humility carried him to where he will suffer and die and be mocked, stripped, and beaten for his claims of kingship. His divine humility carries him all the way up to the cross. And the Apostle Paul talks about that, and he says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Palm Sunday is this day where we can reflect on the divine humility of Jesus to take on flesh, to enter our world, to ride on a donkey, to wear the crown of thorns, and ultimately to die in our place and for our sins. And what is the proper response to that? The proper response to that is worship. The King is worthy of our worship. So it's right that we ask, do we worship him now with our lives? And it's right that we place ourselves in this story. If you believe in God, but in honesty, the tenor of your heart is kind of cold and indifferent to Christ, it's right that we ask, is that really the way that I want to live? As a bystander? Not excited about the kingdom of God? Or you might be like the disciples. You could feel about Jesus, you have not really connected the dots yet. You don't really get it yet. You read the story, but it hasn't really clicked into place for you. I would invite you to pray this Easter season that, like the disciples, God would open your eyes and that you would see and experience Jesus and his grace. The scripture tells us the day is coming. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't live in that day yet. We live now in a broken and sinful world, but we have the opportunity to worship him with our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit now. And this Easter season is a chance for us to see the humility of Christ, see where it led him, see what has been done for us, and rejoice in that and believe in that. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son to take on flesh and to come and humble himself and come into town on a donkey and to inaugurate a kingdom that even sinful people can be part of. Lord, we rejoice in that. Thank you that by faith we can enter into that. And I pray that you would give us, each one of us, that gift of faith, that you would enlarge our hearts to believe so that we would in increasing ways worship you and love you and respond to you this Easter season. I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God brings us up to what is really kind of the high point of our worship, where we participate actively by faith in taking the Lord's Supper together. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying the death of Christ, it actually involved me. I'm participating in it. Jesus said this only a few chapters after the triumphal entry in Matthew 26. Jesus said this. He and his disciples were eating the Passover meal together, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given the thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When we take the Lord's Supper together, we are remembering Jesus and his death. We are anticipating what is to come when we drink the cup with him in the kingdom of God. And we are also recognizing the death of Christ was necessary for me. So if you are a follower of Christ, I would invite you, as we sing, to come down the center aisle, take the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat, and we will all partake together.
exalted Son of glory, humbly came down, wounded for the broken, bore the sinner's crown. Through the willing death you died, you became our bread. Priceless blood of Jesus, this gracious cup, a life spring overflowing, poured out for us. He has conquered every sin. Trust in Him. Jesus, we hunger and thirst for You, Lord, as we remember Your sacrifice. We see the wounds from Your hands and pierced side, extravagant love. Us, You are all we need, and makes us long for Your wedding feast. The cup we drink, the bread we eat, reminds us You are all we need, and makes us long for
Christ, broken for you, so take the bread, remembering Jesus and receiving His grace. And this cup of the new covenant was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, so take this cup, remembering Jesus, receiving His grace. We are the redeemed, ransomed, restored people of God. So let's continue to stand and sing together.
I will sing. Go ahead and just take a seat for just a second before we do have